the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Can I add my welcome to everyone, as I say? It's my privilege this morning to carry on this series that we're in on 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Three-part series. My job is part two this morning. Why have we called it the resurrection chapter? Well, as you look through it, please turn to it. If you've got a physical Bible, there's some over there if you want them, or if you've got it on them, if you've got it on a phone, scroll to it now. We've called it the resurrection chapter because outside of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 1 Corinthians 15 is the go-to chapter in the Bible if you want to know about the resurrection. In fact, it's the only chapter in the entire Bible whose content from beginning to end is about the resurrection from the dead. So pretty good title, we think. And immediately after Easter, we didn't want to just simply charge off into something new. We wanted to just sit in kind of the Easter Sunday moment for a bit longer because we need to understand the implications of the resurrection, of what Jesus' resurrection means now as well as in the future as well. If you are looking at a Bible, you will see it naturally falls into three parts of the chapter with the way that the Bible writers have broken it up. Steve helped us with 1 to 11 last week, and it's my job to go through 12 to 34 this week. Last week, if you were with us, verses 1 to 11 are largely about what happened. So what happened? What's the evidence for the resurrection? And my job this morning is quite simple. So what? So what difference does it make that in the first century, some guy bust out of a tomb nearly 2,000 years ago? And here's why my job this morning is this. Why is it so important? And what difference does it make to our lives? Maybe even a better question might be, what difference should it make to our lives if we're followers of Jesus? So those are the three questions I'm going to attempt to answer. I'm also aware that some of you may look at those questions and go, well, that's not very exciting, and it's a lovely sunny day, and I wish I'd made a different decision now. If that's you, here's three other questions that we're going to answer this morning, I believe, that if those haven't grabbed you, I hope these three grab you. Is anything in life really worth it? Question two, can you really know anything about life after death? Our culture, isn't it? We are terrified of death, absolutely terrified, but can we know anything? And the third one, do bad things ever get put right? So if you've ever wondered about the answers to those questions, I believe that 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 34, will give us some answers to those six questions this morning. Let's read it together. It's a long passage, and there's some quite complex things in here. Disclaimer, I'm really sorry if I don't cover everything you wanted me to this morning. I'll take you for a coffee, and you can shout at me later. But here we go. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 34. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost too. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he had done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. That's quite complicated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came. He lived the perfect life, he died, and he rose again. We looked at that last week, the evidence for that resurrection, which is rock solid. Father, help us to just get a greater appreciation of why Jesus' resurrection and the future resurrection is so important. And as we grasp that, Father, we pray that as we leave this place, we're just willing to share it more to the people we rub shoulders with day after day. Amen. I'm aware, cause probably significant distress in this room and a lot of controversy, but I'm going to do it nonetheless. It's broadly been said that there are two types of people in the world. If you are the person on the left, you are a superhero in my eyes. How you do that, I have no idea. It's also been said that there are two types of people in the world. I've got two more. I was worried about this because what you find is it's married couples that are like. There are two types of people in the world. If you don't do that. And finally, this is the big one. Just want to say, if you're the purple on the right, please, a bit later, go home, have a word with yourself and sort yourself out. Now, thank you. I've always wanted to say that. In recent years, we have in many ways moved away from some binary options, and I understand why. It's a bit crass, those binary options, because our world is grey and nuanced, isn't it? And not everything fits neatly into two categories, but some things do. And in the case of Jesus Christ, there are two types of people in this world. It's a straight binary. There are those people who believe that he is dead, and there are those people who believe that he is alive. Now, of course, I'm aware that I am probably speaking to people who mostly in that latter camp, but let's be really clear, there are the vast majority of this world, I think, would believe that Jesus is dead. One of those people is Professor Alice Roberts. She is a University of Birmingham scientist. She is currently Vice President of Humanist UK, and on Good Friday in 2021, she took to Twitter, and she said this to the world. Just a little reminder today, dead people don't come back to life. And as a general rule, I think, Professor Alice Roberts, you're absolutely correct. Dead people do not come back to life. It's not something we see in the NHS every week, is it? Despite the amazing work that they do, it just doesn't happen. But we believe that it has happened and that it will happen again. You see, there's a person in history called Jesus Christ who we believe at Belmont has come back to life, and his resurrection is game-changing, and not just for the future. It's game-changing for right now. Last week was about the evidence for what happened, the empty tomb, the number of people that saw him, the number of people who have been transformed by the Lord Jesus as a result. And now we're on the so what. And you need to know that everything depends on Jesus' resurrection. And one of the main reasons we didn't want to just charge off, like you can often do in churches, you get to Easter Sunday, whee, and then we go on, is that literally, it matters. This really, really matters. Everything hinges on the resurrection. If Jesus Christ got out of the grave, and if there's going to be a future resurrection, then that changes literally everything. Now, we're reading from 1 Corinthians, a book in the Bible. We're reading like the 21st century is. We always just need to remember that it was, the book was written, or the letter was written, to a real time, a real place, and a real group of people, this in Corinth. And just like any time, any place, any group of people, they had issues. And Paul is writing in some way to address some of the issues that are going on in Corinth at the time. And in this little part of 1 Corinthians that we're reading, Paul is taking to task some influential Corinthians who were publicly denying the idea of a future resurrection, when people who follow Jesus, who've trusted in him, will be resurrected. And Paul had persuaded them that Jesus had got out of the grave. He'd gone with that verses 1 to 11. And he'd persuaded them lots of things. He'd persuaded them that Jesus had come back with a physical body. But they were thinking that no one else is going to do that. That there's not going to be some future resurrection. And the resurrection that talks about in the Bible, they thought was going to be like some kind of spirit floaty thing, not a bodily resurrection. And you may think, well, that doesn't really matter. That's like only like a tiny thing. There's no big implications if you don't believe that that big resurrection is going to happen in the future. Well, it does actually mean massive implications, because tiny mistakes can have huge implications, can't they? If you've ever... They look the same, don't they? They look exactly the same. The nozzle is the same length of pipe. But if you have ever picked up the green one instead of the black one, or the black one instead of the green one, and put it into your car, you will know that the whole thing then busts, doesn't it? Verses 12 to 19, Paul is going through and exposing the consequences of maybe what seems to be a small mistake, and just shows how illogical it is. Just see if you can follow it. I'll put some of it on the screen now. They believed many great things. I don't want to just hammer the Corinthians. They believed loads of good stuff. They believed that Jesus rose with a new body. They believed what they were doing, and their faith was important. They believed that their sins were forgiven. They believed that those who died in Christ did have hope. But what they didn't believe was that Christians would get new bodies in the future, that there's going to be this future physical resurrection. And unfortunately, what Paul shows them is that, do you know what? If you don't believe that that future thing's going to happen, then guess what? The whole thing falls down like some pack of cards. These beliefs actually connect and they make a difference. So if there's no resurrection that's coming in the future, Paul says, well, then not even Christ has been raised. That's not happened. Verse 13, our preaching is useless. Think about it, don't say it. Okay, I know what you're thinking. Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith if there's no resurrection. We're found to be liars about God if there's no future resurrection, says Paul. He says also, your faith is futile. Can you see the pack of cards coming down now? You're still in your sins, so you're in guilt and death. As well as that, those people who have fallen asleep, those who have already died in Christ, they're lost. They're not rising in glory. And it's just, he kicks it, doesn't he? In verse 19, Paul kind of goes, and do you know what? We of all people are most to be pitied. Can you see how important this is? Paul, in these sort of seven verses, is just going, you need to grasp this. It's so important. Everything stands or falls on the future physical resurrection. It's a physical thing, resurrection. And if you think, Corinthians, that it's just some sort of like spirity, wafty thing, then you're sadly mistaken, because everything's going to fall apart. No resurrection, no forgiveness, no future resurrection, no hope for those believers who've died already. They are lost and they are still under God's judgment and condemnation. Resurrection is everything. And at Belmont, I want you to know that we worship a living Savior. We do not worship a dead carpenter. If not, if there has been no resurrection, then let's pack up. Literally, let's pack up. I mean, it's a beautiful day. Go to the beach. Honestly, what we've just done a few moments ago when we let the young people out, that's wrong, isn't it? That's borderline corruption, what we're doing. Because we're telling children lies. As well as that, this is a wonderful building in a prime site of Exeter. We could make an awful lot of money out of it. Let's sell it and let's make it a surgery or a sports hall. Badminton would be great in here, wouldn't it? No, because this thing did happen. Jesus got out of the grave, and there is going to be a future resurrection, and we can know that. It is rock solid what we believe. Last week when Steve was speaking, he mentioned something that he'd been speaking to a number of people about assurance. I don't know if you remember that a little bit, where he said he'd been speaking to a lot of people who had a lack of assurance. That's about their salvation. They're like, I think this is where we were going with this, is I trust Jesus, I do, but I just don't know. I don't know if that thing that's coming, you tell me is coming, is true. And also, I think people might have been worried about things they've done in their life or not done. And is this rock solid? If that's you in any way, if you're worried about your certainty, just have a look at these next few verses. Because if you follow Jesus, your future is absolutely certain. I can't state that strongly enough. This is where we get in the weeds a little bit. But there's two little images I want to pick out from these verses that I don't think we use very often or in this world, but we need to grasp, because Paul gives us two pictures to tell us that it's certain. Twice he mentions this thing, first fruits. I don't know if you saw that, verse 20 and 23. And he uses this phrase as well, in Christ. We sing that song, don't we, sang it at the end of last week, in Christ alone. We often hear this, in Christ, but it sounds weird. It does sound a little bit weird. Paul helps us understand that our future is certain because of these two things. Now, first fruits, verse 20, verse 23. What is that all about, first fruits? You can work out part of it, can't you? It's something to do with the start, the first. Well, the first fruits is when you were having harvest time and you were taking the crop, the first part fruits was the first part of that crop that you would set aside and give as an offering to God. So you'd harvest a bit and then you go, there you go, God, there's the best. But it was also serving, and the important thing, as a guarantee of what was to come. Here, God, this is our offering to you, the best bit, but it's going to come. The rest of it is on its way. Now, that's first fruits. Maybe a better analogy for you in today's setting, probably not today, would be lightning. Just think about lightning for a second. You know that when you see lightning, what is coming next? Thunder, correct, isn't it? You know that thunder is a physical necessity. There's no way that lightning can flash and somewhere thunder not be heard. So you see the flash and then boom, a little bit later. But you don't wait, do you? You don't wait for thunder going, I've seen the lightning, is it coming? You know that it is coming. It's the same with Jesus and the first fruits. Jesus has risen from the dead, and we don't need to sit there and go, is it going to? It's absolutely going to happen. It's a guarantee of what is going to come. Now, Jesus' resurrection, his bodily resurrection, has, like lightning, really pierced the sky. It has changed things. And whilst Professor Alice Roberts and many others may not believe it, it's lit up the world. And we're now waiting. And we are waiting with assurance for the day when every single person who is, the passage tells us, in Christ will be raised from the dead. Boom. And there's the thunder. Knowing that because Jesus has risen, we're going to rise too. So if you're someone who's unsure about your salvation, Jesus is the first fruits. He is the guarantee of what is to come. And he's what is to come for those who are in Christ. Let's just make sure we've got this. Again, another strange, slightly image. In the day I work, in the week I work at a secondary school, you'll never believe this, but occasionally, and students are late for school. It's staggering, isn't it? And they come up with some of the most incredible excuses at times. I wish I could share some of them with you, but I can't. But one of the things they sometimes do is they sometimes slip up and they blame public transport when public transport is not to blame for their lateness. So the other day, sorry, sir, I'm really sorry. It's not my fault. The train was late, and that is why I'm late. Don't give me detention. I said, oh, that's really, really interesting, because the same train that got you late actually managed to get Lucy and Holly here on time today. It's really, really intriguing. Come and see me at lunch, and we'll have a chat about that. It's funny, isn't it? If you're in the train, you get to your destination at the same time as everybody else. This little man wasn't on the same train. It's pretty simple, isn't it? If you are in the train, you will get to your destination. It's the same for every bit of transport, isn't it? If you're in it and the transport's going, you will land where that piece of transport's going. Some of you will know where I'm going with this. We've used this quote a few times. This is from a gentleman called Peter Lewis on Christ-likeness. Same for transport. He just shifts it to aeroplanes. Imagine yourself at the airport about to board a plane. The plane is on its way to sunny Melbourne. Should be Exeter, shouldn't it? And Melbourne is where you want to be. What relationship do you need to have with the plane at this point? Would it help to be under the plane, to submit yourself to the plane's eminent authority and the whole flying to Melbourne thing? Or would it help to be inspired by the plane, to watch it fly off and whisper, "Oh, one day I hope to do that too"? What about following the plane? You know the plane's going to Melbourne, so it stands to reason that if you take note of the direction it goes and pursue it, then you too will end up there. Of course, the key relationship is not to be under it. It's not to be behind it or even inspired by it. You need to be in it. Why? Here's the key bit. Because by being in the plane, what happens to the plane will also happen to you. The question, did you get to Melbourne, will be part of a larger question. Did the plane get to Melbourne? If the answer to the second question is yes, and you were in that plane, then what happened to the plane will also have happened to you. Salvation people, Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He is the guarantee of what's to come, showing that resurrection is possible. And if you're in Christ, so if you trust in him and if you follow him, then you can be absolutely certain that what happens to him will happen to you. And just on that assurance thing, if you trust in Jesus, but you're doubting it, please just keep looking at the empty tomb. Just keep staring at it, because that tells you that the full stop of death has actually become a comma, and it's not the end. And just one other thing on this, and this is slightly off topic, but I do really want to say this. If your fear of like future assurance is around something that you've done or not done, would you please know that mine or your present is not secured or defined by anything that we do? Nothing at all. We are not saved by what we do. We are saved by what God has done, completely, wholly. We do not contribute to salvation at all, not 1%. And how is that? Well, here's how. Because Jesus Christ comes to this earth and he lives the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. He lived perfectly. And his life, it earned God's blessing. And when he died, instead of taking all the glory, instead of taking all the honor that he was deserved, he took the curse that we deserve for our disobedient lives. And what that means is that when someone becomes a Christian, this is why we get so excited about it, is that when someone puts their faith and trust in Jesus, all of their sins and all of what they deserve, that falls on the Lord Jesus. And all of what Jesus deserves, the blessing and the honor and the glory, comes to them. And that is what we're about at this place. And that's why we bang on about Jesus. He is our hope, as we sang a few moments ago, in life and in death. His resurrection's the first fruits. And all those in Christ will one day rise too. Fact. Fact. One more thing. I need to stop talking in a moment. If you follow Jesus, your present must be shaped by the resurrection. It's really, really easy to think of this as a future thing and something just, who knows how long in the distance. It's a present thing. It's absolutely a present thing now. It looks like, doesn't it? We don't have time to go into details. The Corinthians, because of their lack belief about a lack of future resurrection, they are not living how they should do, are they? They are just gone a bit lax, and they're living in the present, eat, drink, and merry be die, but they've not got their eyes on what's to come, so it's not affecting how they live. But Paul, it's great. I loved it when it's wild beasts, isn't there? Paul's going for it. Paul's not living some sort of safe life. Paul is just out there taking risks. He's on the front foot for the risen Jesus, and it's just brilliant to see. I have a confession, though, and if I'm brutally honest, probably the biggest challenge I think I face on a regular basis is to live like the Corinthians. That's my challenge. Now, I know some of you that will be a little bit worrying, I know, because at times I want to give up. You're a member of the leadership team, Johnny. How can you want to give up? I'm just being brutally honest. Is that sometimes I get a bit tired, I get a bit grumpy, get a bit fed up, And there's this real urge, a real desire. It's not something I put into it to live for myself. And that happens quite a lot. But the thing that keeps me going is the fact that this cross is empty. And the tomb is empty. And that changes everything. You see, if this is not empty, then yeah, absolutely. Everything that we're going through, everything we're doing is utterly meaningless. But if the tomb is empty, if the cross is empty, then everything is actually going to be worth it. And everything we're doing right now is of infinite importance. Can we just go back to those first few verses, 12 to 19, and can we flip it on its head? It's quite a good way of thinking of this. If there is a future resurrection, do you know what that means? It means that Jesus has got out of the grave. It means that our preaching is not useless. It has purpose. Our faith is meaningful. It means that we're telling the truth about God. It also means that this is fruitful, that what we do on a Sunday, a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday is making a difference. We're no longer in our sins. There's no guilt in life. There's no guilt, fear in death. Those people we've lost who are in Christ, they're going to rise as well. And you know what? We're not to be pitied. We're to be envied because we're on the right side of history and we're following the author of history as well. That sounds pretty exciting, doesn't it?